I think that working more with people in the community, it is a mystery in the sense that it takes a little more initiative, it takes a little more figuring out how to work with people who are in business or in neighborhoods or in homes. Well, I'm delighted to be here, and maybe a little more. Do you want this on me? Jim, do you know? Yeah, okay. Are you awake over there? Okay. Is that okay? Well, you never know, do you? Thought maybe it was a decoration. One thing Doug didn't say, my family and I are living here in Colorado Springs. We've been here for 2 years, as he mentioned. But Paula, our daughter, is 18. She's living up in Minneapolis, having finished high school here in the Springs, and working in a job up there and trying to save money to go to college. And our son Mark is 16. He got his last year of high school yet. And we're all four of us enjoying becoming Americans again. After being overseas for 15 years, you have quite a shock coming back home and just adjusting. I think I'm probably British in everything but my accent. But the children, you wouldn't know were Americans, really. They speak very much like English people do. But we're enjoying being here, and part of the privilege of being at Glen Eyrie for me is getting involved in conferences with you people when you come through. I intended getting over earlier in the week and just having coffee with you, but time didn't permit. I want to speak about the disciplined life, and I'm really, of course, very curious what everybody else has said about discipline, because I'm sure I'm going to say some things that might contradict what others have said. But I've decided just to go ahead and let fly, and you people will have to think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I think that's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Paul ends that letter to, that passage in 2 Timothy 2, that contains the exhortation to find faithful men and commit to them what he had taught to Timothy. And he ends that passage by saying, "Now, Timothy, you think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything." I think that's really beautiful, that the apostle writing the very word of God to his young son Timothy, and yet he steps back and says, "Timothy, now you think over what I've said, and the Lord will give you understanding." He had a great confidence in Timothy and a great confidence in God. So I want you to take the things that I'm saying this morning, and I want you to think about them, and the Lord will give you understanding. The disciplined life. Let me read a quote by Joe Frazier, who used to be the heavyweight champion of the world. Here's what he says about discipline. He says, "The thing about it is that you've got to do your own road work." Road work here refers to Frazier's road running for stamina training. Nobody can do it for you. Everybody's got some kind of road work. Preparation. Whether you're setting out to be a secretary, a lawyer, a nurse, a salesman. If you don't have that road work done, nobody can help you. If you do have it done, everybody can help you. You can map out a fight plan or a life plan. But when the action starts, it may not go the way you planned, and you're down to your reflexes, which means you're training. That's where your road work shows. If you cheated on that in the dark of the morning, well, you're getting found out now under the bright lights. Do your road work. Lots of times when I've done 4.5 miles and I don't want to go that other half a mile, I say to myself, nobody would know but me. But brother, that's the last guy I want to fool. That's a picture of a disciplined life. I want to turn to the New Testament. And the New Testament is full of pictures of the disciplined life. Let me just read about Paul's life from 1 Corinthians. He says, "I run the race, then, with determination. I am no shadow boxer. I really fight. I am my body's sternest master, for fear that when I have preached to others, I should myself be disqualified. That's a disciplined life. I want to look in the New Testament not at examples of disciplined life, but at some apostolic teaching about the disciplined life. I think that when we see people who are living a disciplined life, we could be discouraged because that person is so far out in front of us. To listen to Paul say, I am my body's sternest master. I find that very difficult to identify with. And yet I realize that that's the ideal. So I want this morning to turn to a passage where the disciplined life is taught, where it is defined, and where it's not pictured, but explained and taught. I think you could be discouraged by example, but I find that biblical precepts are clear and always uplifting. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, the first 15 verses. This is one of my favorite passages, and I actually shared this with some of the fellows in Wichita when I visited there recently. So if you were there, man, you'll have to bear with me, although I think God has even taught me some more things since then. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. And I'll read it for you from the Revised Standard Version. Second Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never fall. So there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to arouse you by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And I will see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. The Bible always starts with what God has done for you. And here in this passage, Peter introduces verse 5, where he talks about the effort that we apply to supplement our faith, with verses 3 and 4. He says, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. The Bible's beautiful. Before you see what God lays upon you, you learn what God has done for you. He starts off with His blessings, and then He tells you what you're to do. Now, wouldn't it be awful if He started with verse 5 and left off verses 3 and 4? For this very reason, make every effort. Now, let me give you a couple of other translations of that verse. The King James Version says, beside this, giving all diligence. Barclay translates it, bend every energy. J.B. Phillips translates it this way, do your utmost from your side. If we started with verse 5, it would lead either to boasting and competition or awful depression. And the church would be an awful place because we would either be full of people who just went around all the time with their chins dragging on the floor because they could not carry out that kind of discipline, or those of us who could, the few among us who could, would be going around trying to let everybody know how energetic they were for God. But the Bible starts, first of all, by talking about what God has done for us. God does His part, and we do our part. And that's what I want to say just by way of introduction. Let me read for you what one commentator says about this passage. The truth is that as the Christian sees it, happiness depends both on God's gift and our effort. We do not earn salvation, but at the same time we have to bend every energy towards our progress toward the Christian objective of a lovely life. Bengel, in connection on this passage, asks us to compare the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of whom were wise and 5 of whom were foolish. He writes this, the flame is that which is imparted to us by God and from God without our own labor. But the oil is that which a man must pour into life by his own study and his own faithful effort, so that the flame may be fed and increased. Faith does not exempt a man from works. The generosity of God does not absolve a man from effort. Life is at its noblest and its best when our effort cooperates with God's grace, to produce the necessary loveliness. God does His part, and we do our part. The farmer is a good picture of this, and in that passage I referred to, the verse just before Paul tells Timothy to think over what he has said, says this, it's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. And I think that's a beautiful picture. No farmer that I know says, now I brought forth this crop. I did not need the forces of nature. Nature, you can take a holiday. I'm going to bend every effort. I'm going to put all the work into this field, into my farm, and I'm going to produce a crop. Nor does any farmer I know who's worth his salt say to God, now God, or the forces of nature, if he's an atheist, you look after my farm. I'm going to take a year off and go to Europe. You produce a crop. I'm just going to rest and take it easy. But the farmer and God cooperate, and they work together. And Paul realizes it. Peter realizes it in this letter, that God and man work together. Nothing is left completely to man, and nothing is left completely to God. Now, connected with this, I've got another point, just by way of introduction. You'll notice, as you look at this passage, 2 Peter 1, faith is already there. God's part is done. Man's part is delineated. But he says in verse 5, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. He doesn't say, make every effort to have faith. Put forth a lot of effort to be reconciled to God. That isn't what he's saying. Faith is already there as the foundation. Before we make effort, before we exercise discipline, faith in Christ is the foundation. And your relationship with God as His child does not depend on your effort, but it depends on faith. What does Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, and here it is again, lest any man should boast. You know, there's something in us that really does not like boasting. I really enjoy playing tennis, but you know, there's a a funny quirk in tennis players. I meet a person, I just come back from being overseas, and I'm trying to find the fellows I can play tennis with. And so I say, George, do you play tennis? And he says, well, yeah, but I'm not very good. Haven't played for a long time, and I'm kind of out of practice. And so I think, oh, this is just the guy I want to play. And so we go out on the courts, and he wipes me out. You know, it turns out that he's a member of the racket club, and it turns out that he played for his college, and there's just something in us that doesn't like to boast. And even more, it doesn't like boasters. And this, of course, I want us to see very clearly. Before we go on and talk about what man does, that we realize the foundation is there, that God has given us the gift of faith, and that as we exercise that, we are made right with God. And that is the foundation. That is the thing that is important to begin with. That is already there. It's important to see that. A lot of people do their utmost. A lot of people make every effort to become Christians. A lot of people build a religious superstructure without that foundation, and as soon as the test of crisis comes or the test of doubt, their whole superstructure collapses. And I want to make sure before we talk about man's part that we see what God has done. Not only has He given us His great promises, made us able to take part in His divine nature, but faith is already there as the foundation. Now before I go into these six things that are to be added to one another, and you know it's interesting, I want us to see what the purpose of each of these six items is, and I want you to see how they're related to one another. I used to think, well, this was kind of poetic license. You know, Peter was just sitting down and he began to write this letter, and just all these disciplines, all these virtues just occurred to his mind, and so just higgledy-piggledy they came out, and he put them there. But that's not that way. Each one is important to the one before it, and they're related to one another. And there's no wasted space in the Word of God. But before we look at these things in detail, I just want to say one more thing by way of introduction. These six disciplines are not options, but they are essentials. They're not options, but they're essentials. Look at verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, and what's he referring to? He's referring to back to the six things that we've already read in the list, which are supplementing our faith and supplementing one another. If these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these things are in your life, they keep you from being unfruitful and ineffective. J.B. Phillips says, these things will keep you from being complacent and unproductive in the knowledge of Christ. And all I can say is, there must be a lot of Christians in whose lives these things are absent. And they're not abounding, because what I see everywhere, unproductivity, complacency, unfruitfulness. And the reason is that these six things are not there and not abounding. Now, it's interesting. In verse 8, if these things, verse 9, it says, whoever lacks these things. If you have these things, they will keep you from being unproductive. But if you have these things, they keep you from being ineffective. But if you lack these things, it says in verse 9, you are blind and short-sighted, and you have forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins. And you know, that's a beautiful picture of a discouraged Christian. Charlie Brown, you know, he said once to Lucy, he said, Lucy, I feel so low, I feel so discouraged, I feel like my soul is full of weeds. That's a good description of a discouraged person. And a discouraged Christian, I believe, is one who lacks these six disciplines. And what happens as a result? Well, first of all, he's short-sighted. And I believe that means that his horizon is this world alone. Have you ever realized how important hope is to the Christian in the New Testament? I find a lot of us as Christians don't even know what hope is. And a Christian who is short-sighted is a Christian who's lost hope. And his horizons are limited with what he can see, what he can touch, what he can feel, what he can accrue, what he can own. And as a result, he is short-sighted. And of course his soul feels like it's full of weeds, because he's not looking at the things God has prepared for those that love him. That Christian is the one who is riding over every circumstance of life, because his sight is set on what God is promising him in the future. And how few of us really have our minds and our eyes looking forward to that? Well, I have for the last 5 or 6 years. And I can tell you, it takes you through this life and helps you to keep from short-sightedness. It says also that he who lacks these things forgets that he was purged from his old sins. And of course, that's a good description of a person who gets so burdened by their own failures that they lose sight of the fact of God's forgiveness, because they lack these things. They're not there. You look only at your shortcomings. And if you meet someone who wants to know what your failures are, you can catalog them. I can't, I can't, I can't. I won't, I won't, I won't. And you can tell people what you're not able to do, where you've failed, but you're a person who's forgotten about the forgiveness of God, that He has cleansed you, that He's forgiven you. Okay, these things are important. We've seen now that God's work was first. He gave us His promises. He made us partakers of His divine nature. Then we've seen that faith is the foundation on which we build. And then we've seen why these six things are important. Now let's look at a disciplined life as Peter teaches it. Faith is the foundation. You don't make a lot of effort. You don't make any effort to put that foundation there. That is something that God gives you as a gift, because otherwise you would boast. But once that foundation has been laid, the Apostle Peter says, look, don't stop there. And if I would give this talk a title, that would be it, a secondary title. Instead of a disciplined life, it would be this: don't stop now. It's too soon to quit. And I would think most of us have had that foundation laid in our lives. We are right with God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Peter says, don't stop now. Moffat says this: the Christian life is not to be an initial spasm followed by a chronic inertia. Faith is the foundation. It is of vital importance, but it's not the end. Is that where you stopped? Peter says, add to your faith virtue. Supplement your faith with virtue. Make every effort to build on that faith virtue. Bend every energy. Make every effort from your side to put on top of that foundation of faith virtue. Now you may well ask me, what in the world does that mean? Because that's what I asked, and it took me a long time to try to, because you know, virtue sounds just kind of very nebulous and a nice word, but when you try to get down and define it, it's tough. So I, after much research, ended up mainly just looking in the dictionary, and that's where I got the answer. Virtue is moral courage. And what Peter is saying is this: the foundation is there, okay, now the ball is in your court. God has done His part. You bend every effort to declare yourself as a Christian. You know, the foundation in your life is invisible. Nobody else can see it. And so Peter says, don't stop with that foundation. Let it out. Let people know. And that will take some moral courage. It takes some effort on your part to display the courage to live as a Christian, to portray yourself as a Christian person. That isn't how you become a Christian. But after faith is there, make every effort to supplement that faith with moral courage. Early on, declare yourself openly as a Christian. Don't keep it a secret. A fellow worked in a logging camp for a summer. All his Christian friends prayed for him, came back, and they said to him, "How did it go?" And they said, and the guy said, "It really went well." He said, "Nobody found out I was a Christian." Well, Peter says, don't stop with faith. It's not a secret thing, openly. And what he's saying here, because he uses the word virtue, is not just this declaration with your mouth, but by the way you live. 1 Corinthians 15:34 is an interesting verse, isn't it? Paul says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." 1 Corinthians 15:34. There are people all around you who don't know about God. What does Paul say? The answer is, go out and knock on their doors. Go out and grab them by the coat lapels. Take a survey and try to share the gospel with them. He says, awake to righteousness and stop sinning, because some people have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. It was the way they lived that was to declare the fact that they had a foundation of faith in their lives. And that takes some effort. Let your life demonstrate openly that secret work that the Holy Spirit has done in your heart. And Peter says, the ball's in your court. If you were arrested today for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The way you live. So you're all sitting there like I am, standing here, and I think, well, that isn't too bad. I've been a Christian 20 years, and everybody knows it. And I trust it's the way I live, as well as the testimony of my lips. But Peter says, that doesn't give you any sense for any room for sitting back. He says, supplement that virtue, that moral courage, with knowledge. Don't just stop with the fact that you're a Christian and other people know it. But you go on and grow as a Christian. Don't stop. But supplement, make every effort to add to that virtue knowledge. It's interesting, isn't it? In verse 8, it says, if these things are yours and abound. And I like that idea that the Christian life is not something static. That you say, well, now let's see, and I've read ahead here and all six of these things. Yeah, they're all six in my life, so I can stop. No, I don't think Peter says that. I think he says if they're yours and they are abounding, you go back and you start all over again. And you get deeper into these things. You see that they grow more in your life. So he says, don't stop with being an open and an out-and-out Christian. Add to that knowledge. Now that does take some effort. That takes some discipline. It takes diligence. It takes energy to increase your knowledge. The only way I know to do that is to open your Bible every day and learn something about God. That's the only way I know how to do that. And in order to do that, I find there are things that I have to say no to that my flesh would like to do. I really would like to play tennis every day. I would play at 6 o'clock in the morning. I would play at 5 o'clock in the evening. Any time I could find a match, I would like to play. But there are times I have to say no because I need to increase in my knowledge of God. And the only way I can do that is not by putting my Bible under my pillow and hoping that while I'm sleeping, somehow it's going to come through. But there has to be a saying of no to my sleep, to my hobbies, in order to increase in my knowledge. I wonder if scripture memory is continuing to be a part of your life. Or if there was this initial spasm followed by a chronic inertia. Supplement your virtue with knowledge. But he says, bend every effort to do that. Set aside time for reading the Word, for studying the Word, for memorizing it. And I find that Bible study is very difficult for me. I have to commit myself to three or four other people because my own flesh is weak. The Spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. And so I find five or six other weak individuals, and together we commit ourselves to study the Bible. And that's how I bend every effort to do that. And it's in order to learn more not just about the Bible, but to learn more about God, to learn more about Jesus Christ. But he says, don't stop there. And you sit there and you say, well, Ed, he said, I got that cool. I'm not too, I memorize a new, maybe only one verse a week now, and I'm reviewing, and I'm in a Bible study, and I'm increasing in my knowledge. Peter says, good. I'd give you a pat on the back, a warm handshake, and say congratulations. But don't stop there. Make every effort to supplement your knowledge with self-control. And isn't it interesting that our self-control is to supplement our knowledge? That knowledge is the building block on top of virtue, and on top of knowledge is the building block of self-control. What does that mean? Well, I've learned to ski this year, and I've learned, or last winter, that at the top of the slope, you've got to have your skis relatively parallel. If they are even an eighth of an inch separated at the top of the slope, and you don't correct that, 100 yards down the hill, you're going to be on your back. Now, I think this is what happens to us as Christians. Our knowledge is one ski, and our self-control, or our obedience, is the other ski. And we begin to learn a lot about the Bible and about Jesus. But this ski of self-control somehow lags behind. And we find that what we know is somehow separated from what we're experiencing. But we carry on and we fake it. And I'll tell you that soon, well, maybe later, but sometime in your Christian life, you're going to fall. You'll be on your back. Peter says, don't stop with knowledge, but supplement it with self-control. What you are learning at this week can be a very dangerous thing if the ski of self-control is not brought alongside and kept parallel with it. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up. A friend of mine said, many of us think we're growing when we're really just swelling. And then you can just write down John 14:21, because that's a tremendous picture. Jesus warning his disciples, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them. You have the commandments and keeps them. That person, Jesus said, I will manifest myself to them. And you know, we either have one ski or the other. We either know 10,000 verses, but boy, ask your wife and you'll find out what the self-control is like, or we're all self-controlled, but it's just our own self-discipline, the things that we feel are important, but it's not something related to knowledge, built on the foundation of the Word of God. Discipline, for its own sake, is not the kind of self-control that Peter's talking about. The kind of self-control he's talking about is built on the Word of God. Okay? Peter says, don't stop there. Supplement your self-control with endurance, with steadfastness. Why steadfastness? Because God's working in you and me takes time. And once I've been a Christian for a few years, and I see the progress that everybody else is making in the Christian life, and I look at my own life, and I think, what's happening? I've been learning about God, I've been applying what I know, but I still seem to have these difficulties. I still don't seem to be as spiritual as someone else. I'm still, and you know what usually happens, the first thing we do is we think, well, maybe it's my job. Maybe if I could quit my job and become a navigator or a missionary or a preacher or an evangelist. And we kind of think that. Well, Peter says, no. You supplement those knowledge and self-control, you supplement that self-control with steadfastness. Why? Because God's working takes time. He's working on you, but he says it takes patience. It takes time. I get discouraged. I get down because I try to rush what God is doing. If you've ever had a child who planted flowers in the garden or planted beans or something in a little cottage cheese thing. And as soon as it begins to come up, well, first of all, the fact that it doesn't come up that day bothers them. And of course, they try to dig it up. see what's happening. And then when it does poke it, and then they try to help it by pulling and speeding up the process, it doesn't work. And so Peter says, supplement your self-control with endurance. I've learned that discouragement passes. And I've learned the secret to overcoming discouragement is just hang on. Just outwait it. A friend of mine said this, when you get to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. And I think that's just a description of what Peter is saying here. He says, okay, you've supplemented your faith with self-control, and you wonder when God is going to begin to really work in you like he does in others. You take a promise from the Word of God. Let that be the knot that you hang on to. You endure patiently. You supplement your obedience to God now with being willing to just wait until he works. And you hang on. But then he says, don't stop there. Supplement your endurance with godliness. I think that everything we've talked about so far can be just a religious exercise. Endurance, if that were the top building block, if that were the last one, it would just be the kind of religion that is, grit your teeth, press on through, and how are you doing? Well, I'm doing fine, but I hope I can make it tomorrow. Peter says, supplement, add to that self-control godliness, not the weary warrior idea. It should be with an eye set on becoming like God. That is the purpose of his working in you, that you might become godly. And Peter says, supplement that endurance with godliness. And it's interesting, isn't it, that self-control and steadfastness could become a man-made thing if they were not based on knowledge of the Word of God. Knowledge is based on virtue, and then on top of knowledge is self-control, and on top of self-control is steadfastness, and then that is related to our godliness, to our becoming like God. But don't stop at godliness. This by itself, too, can become something perverted. You can become like many people I've heard of who are so busy praying all day long that they have no time for people. It can be selfish. It can be narrow. But he says, make every effort to supplement your godliness with love for the brethren. Don't stop with godliness. The next building block related to that is love for the brethren. I love God, but I don't like his children. There's no place for that in the Christian life. Look at 1 John 4:20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, I am godly, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. Real love for God, godliness, leads to love for his children. And I think there are, in our relationships with one another, one of the best things that can happen to us is just from time to time to apologize to people. Not maybe for hating them, but for just being cool to them. There are certain people that I really like in the Christian family, that I get along well with, but there are others that I love, I respect, but I just don't like them. Peter says, supplement your godliness with brotherly affection, which I think means instead of treating them like this, you can do that, just the cold shoulder, like this with the people you like, but those guys that really rub you the wrong way, those ladies that always seem to be upsetting you, just like that. Peter says, supplement your godliness, if it's real, there has to be that next building block, which is brotherly affection. Otherwise, it's not true godliness. I think there are people we need to apologize to for our coldness. for our rejection. Do you know what Romans 15:7 says? Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. When I came to Christ, the sense I got from Him was this. Come on. I welcome you. My arms are open to you. Not, well, okay, if you must, but I sure wish you'd get this irritating quality of sin in your life cleaned up first. No, He said, you come, sinner as you are, and I will make you my child. Supplement your godliness with brotherly affection. Now, we've got to put on the roof, the top. The foundation is faith, and He says, supplement your brotherly love with love. Brotherly affection isn't the end. That's just the next to the last, He says, but add on to that love. What does that mean? John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. We're to love the world too. Not just the brethren. Not just the people in our particular church. And as it often happens, not just the particular group in our particular church. And as it so often happens, not just that particular person in that particular group in that particular church. But He says we're supposed to also love the world, like God does. I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. What does it mean? The best picture I know of is the Good Samaritan. Do you remember what happened? Remember how He met this man he came across this man who had been beaten, had been stripped of his clothing, he'd been robbed, and he'd been left for dead on the road. And the Good Samaritan, well, of course, the two religious guys came by first, who were very busy, they had their objectives very clearly in mind, and they were doing everything in their life in line with their objective, but they didn't have any time for the people that they met. Supplement your brotherly affection with love. The Good Samaritan came by, and I'm sure he was just as busy as the other two men. But Luke chapter 10 says this, He saw, He had compassion, and He went to him. He didn't write an article. He didn't pass a motion. He didn't write a letter to the press. He saw, He had compassion, and He went to him. What is your attitude toward the non-Christians that you rub shoulders with every day? Have you supplemented your brotherly affection with love for them? When you have an evening free, who do you invite over? Your Christian friends, brotherly affection, that's there. But what about this roof, this love for the world? Don't stop where you are. Keep on going. This is one reason why I think the Christian life is so exciting. 2 Peter 1:4. Let me read it in the J.B. Phillips translation. This is the verse that talks about these great and precious promises being given to us. J.B. Phillips translates it this way. It is through Jesus that God's greatest and most precious promises have become available to us men, making it possible for you to escape the inevitable disintegration that lust produces in the world and to share in God's essential nature. Can you see a picture of the world? Is the world coming more and more together? Are people becoming more and more unified? No. Lust, which is the opposite of discipline. Lust is doing what you want. Discipline is doing what you should. The result of lust is this inevitable disintegration that we see going on all around us. The Christian life, instead, is a life that is building. Faith is the foundation. Don't stop there. Supplement your faith with virtue. Supplement that with knowledge and then self-control. And these other things. And what will the result be? If we are doing this, there will not be this disintegration. But within the church, within the body of Christ, there's this coming together, this unifying. Proverbs 4:18 puts it this way. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It shines brighter and brighter until full day. That's why I'm excited about the disciplined life. Because it's getting better and better. And one day when we see Him like He is, we're going to come to that perfection. The path of the righteous. The disciplined life is like the light of dawn. It shines brighter and brighter and brighter until full day. Let's close with prayer.